We are still in the book of Revelation. And I know some of you are saying, how long, O Lord? But not terribly much longer. No, you're not saying it. Okay. Ryan wants me to go back through it again. Can we get through? Okay. We'll probably find new things if we were to do such an exercise. I mean, it's a full book, isn't it? All right, we are still in the book of Revelation, still in the 21st chapter. If you would join me in chapter 21 of Revelation. And now we start with verse 9 this morning and make our way down through verse 17 or so. And we find this, "And one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, 'Come here, I shall show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names were written on them, which are those of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, and 3 gates on the north, and 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its wall. And the city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as the width. And he measured the city with the rod, 1,500 miles. Its length and width and height are equal. And he measured its wall, 72 yards. Or perhaps we should read this as the original has it, 144 cubits. You've heard that number before, haven't you? And he says these are according to human measurements, which, by the way, are also angelic measurements. All right, we'll stop there. There's probably more than we can say, though we may not spend a full session here. Now, at last, at long last, we come to the fourth and the final section in the book of Revelation. And I simply remind you that we take our classification, if you will, this organizational structure from just almost an aside that G. Eldon Ladd shared, and he said, oh, by the way, and this is in the introduction to his commentary, the book, literally speaking, is laid out structurally like four main visions, and each one commences with an angel saying to John something like, come here. It's an invitation, yea, it's a command to come and see something, and each one shows something new. Now, it may span a great number of chapters, but it's all basically one thought in each section. So we've seen what? We've seen Christ in the church as the church exists on earth, which is Jesus standing in the lampstands. We've seen Christ ruling and reigning over all things as the Lamb is there in the heavens. We've seen Christ judging. We've seen the righteousness of God being poured out upon men. And that stat starts in chapter 17, which, listen to this, by the way, begins this way. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, come here, I shall show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. And is this the same angel that we meet in verse 9? Not necessarily, we don't know, but it's one of these seven that have the bowls of wrath, and he now says to John, well, come here, I've got one more thing to show you. It is what? It is Oh, this is lovely, isn't it? The bride, the wife of the Lamb. Now, there's a gospel here. And what I mean by that, there's a gospel even in the arrangement of the material that we have in the book of Revelation. This is the last word. The last section is, if you will, the last word in the last part of God's word. And the last word is not about struggling. They're not about the struggling church, which is living her life in the midst of fierce opposition. And you think of what we read in chapters 1 through 3, Jesus always encouraging his people, overcome, overcome. I know this, I know that, I know where you live, I know what's going to happen, I know some of you be put in prison, some of you are going to martyrdom, etc. Stand fast, be strong, overcome. It's not that any longer, is it? It's not even about the beleaguered world, which is reeling under divine judgments that we see from chapter basically 5 on through chapter 16. We see Christ reigning, and in that reign, there is the righteousness of God displayed. And this world goes through this and that, and you could just start counting them up, couldn't you? There's 7 bowls, there's 7 trumpets, there's 7 seals broken. It's not about that. This last word is neither about the wicked spiritual forces that are falling all around us under the wrath of Almighty God. This last word is about glory and joy and immortality. Satan, that's what you're pressing toward. Right now, what are we living in? What does the scripture call these events? First things. And according to the scripture, these first things give way to last things, final things, lasting things. There's nothing after those things, by the way, except a continuous revelation of the glory of God and the joy and life of God's people. This is what awaits us. Now, as we look at these things, and we just basically start this section here, and in some way, because we are here on the earth, it might be easier for us to interpret a bowl of wrath than the foundation stone in the New Jerusalem. I mean, I can look at one of your rings and say, well, that's pretty. Some of you have precious stones. Some of you have semi-precious stones. We know a sweet little girl that has a pearl for her wedding ring. And if you're listening to this, good for you. That's one of the gates. It's almost, though, easier to describe the things that we're all too familiar with than the things that are coming. And yet John gives it a shot, and we will follow suit as best we know. I want you to notice with me as we begin the messenger of verse 9, one of the 7 angels who had the 7 bowls full of the 7 last plagues. And so this is an angelic being. Forgive my casualness there. This is an angelic being who has been closely associated with the judgment of God being poured out upon this world. And we've met them, we've seen them. Over in chapter 15, we first meet these angels. In fact, if you'd like me to just read that section, that verse to you, the first verse of chapter 15 goes like this: I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, 7 angels who had the 7 last plagues, or 7 plagues, which are the last, excuse me, because in them the wrath of God is finished. We heard from chapter 17, another one of these angels who said to John, come here. One that had, I'm assuming, the bowl is put down or poured out. It's over. He says, I'll show you the judgment of the great harlot. And now one of these same ones comes, says, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. What variety there is. Let's just start with the service of God. If you're raising your hand in the holy circle up there and you're saying, I volunteer for whatever you'd have me to do, it might be associated with judgment, Or it might be saying to one of the apostles, let me show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Do you sense any distinction in that? Which would you rather do? Which would you rather be involved in? Would you rather be a preacher of gloom and doom, or would you rather be a preacher about whom people say, you know, his feet are beautiful because he's always bringing good news to us. I like that guy, or I like that gal. Which one? Now, much has been written about the diversity of assignments. Much has been said about how God can send this one to do that or someone else to do something else. We've got a little tract at home. It's called Others May and You Cannot. And it's just full. Just the title is full of wisdom. And what it means is, as the fellow goes on to I should have brought it with me, who goes on to write his treatise out, he says, you know, God may lead you differently than he leads that person. He may lead them in one way, and he may deny you that, or vice versa. He may say to you, I want you to go do this, and your fellow over here has got something else to do from God, just can almost look at you with envy. Oh, why don't I get to do that? But he says, no, the Lord may let some servant of his, some child of his, go do something else, but you, he may put a stricter constriction on. He may bind you. He may tie you down. I spent 24 hours with a fella past couple of days, and we drove up to Dallas and we drove back from Dallas, and you got 3 hours in the truck one way and three the other. And his father was a preacher. And he says to me, you know, my dad never could stay more than 3 years in one place. Really? I don't know what that's like. He said, oh, yeah. He said, each year he'd make another third of the congregation upset with him, so by the end of 3 years he had to leave. But this fellow just one day comes down to the breakfast table and says, honey, pack the car. We're moving to California. I feel called to California. And so off they go. And he starts five different churches there in California, which greatly needed and still needs churches. And so there's five churches. Some of them gotten big over there in California. The fruit of this man. But you see, I don't understand that. God says, I want you to go here. And yesterday marked the 38th anniversary of being with you, dear folks. Some of you aren't 38 years old, are you? That's starting to look like a career. I have no concept of serving God some other way. But now, there's all that just to say, forgive the digression, but there's varieties of gifts, there's varieties of service. The Lord, if you study the animal kingdom, the plant kingdom, the mineral kingdom, it just seems endless. We haven't even got below the waters of the ocean. That's just mysterious. But what God has, the endless ways he has of using men, speaking to men, making men servants and making angelic beings servants of his. Well, here is this individual, this one of these seven angels who has been involved intimately with the judgment of God, and now he's being used gloriously to show John the splendor that awaits God's people. Now, as I say, much has been written about the diversity of that. Judgment, blessing, judgment. Huh, somehow I've lost my marker here. I must have put it somewhere else. I want to share with you a statement from Leon Morris. Here it is. He says, and now he's going to quote William Barclay. You may remember the name William Barclay. About this very point, he says, Barclay suggests that God's servants do not select their tasks. God may send them for judgment or for blessing or for both in turn. But they must go where they are sent. They must speak whatever God tells them to speak. And I can agree with that. Can you? Whatever God gives you to do, do it. Whatever he tells you, isn't this what Jesus' mother said to the disciples or the servants there in Cana? Whatever he says, do it. Because I'm sure when you do it, it will be full of blessing. It will result in blessing. And indeed it did. Fill the stone water pots with water. Fill the water pots with water. These stone things, big things. Okay, we'll draw out of that. All right. And they tasted it, and they said, mercy, he saved the best wine for last. And so you do what he tells you to do. You go where he tells you to go. When you're sent to do this, you do it. When you're sent to do that, you do that. You say this, you say that. Now, we've tried to make a distinction here, but perhaps, let me give you another thought. Perhaps, and it might be better understood by this angel, perhaps these different forms of service are just two different sides of the same coin. I'm sent to serve God. Does it ultimately matter what the service is? Well, we might aspire for one thing or wish for one thing, but the great thing in it all is the service of God Almighty, right? Well, I think this angel had probably a better perspective on this. All of it here is the work of God. And let's look at it this way. The judgment has fallen, and we've seen that in those earlier chapters in Revelation, so that the blessing can come. One precedes the other. One must come, then the other comes on the heels, and as a consequence, if you will, of that thing. Why does God send judgment into the world? Is there mercy hidden in that? And I hope that we've discussed that point at enough length here to say yes. When God sends judgment, it's to bring men to repentance. It's to open the eye. It's to wake them from their slumber. It is to tell them, your house is on fire, and you'd better get yourself out of that house. Escape. Flee. It's like the angel grabbing the hands of Lot and his family, saying, let's go. This place is about to burn down. That's what judgments are for. They open the eye, they waken the spirit, they make the slumbering heart just to say, wait, there are deeper and greater realities in life than just living. We've got a God that we have to stand before. We have a judge we have to answer to, and he is the one. Let me put this to you, I think, in Paul's terms. I won't give you the reference. I don't want you turning there just yet, but I'll give you one of the reference when we're through. He says this, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And some of you know where we are. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. And then he goes on, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And so he's saying God is not silent. He's not just winking. He's not like Baal gone to sleep or gone off somewhere. He is very much involved in this world, and his righteousness is being revealed and his wrath is being revealed. If you will, his judgment. And when that happens, what is he doing? There's a gospel in the midst of all of this, and he's opening the eyes. He's revealing his righteousness that he will give to you, to me, to our children and their children. He will give this to us through Jesus Christ in his gospel. And these things come like this, don't they? Romans chapter 1. Verses 16 and 17 and 18. Go spend a little time with that later on this afternoon, perhaps, and see if it doesn't bless you and encourage your heart. Well, so we have this possibility, at least, probably, that this angel is engaged in one work. He's pouring out wrath on the earth, that there might God's mercy, the net might draw men in and prepare them for what he's about to show. And what is he about to show? Oh, the glories of this. Let me read on, and dear brother Morris, he says, Or John may have in mind that there is but one divine purpose. It issues in the appearance of the bride of the Lamb, but it necessarily involves the judgment of the harlot. So, we've been wrestling with this concept the entire book, haven't we? God is doing something, and we live in the midst of all of this churning turmoil. And yet beauty is coming out of it in the end, and here we see it. The angel says, come here. It's a command. It's not just a polite request. Come here. I want you to see this. I must show you this because you must write this so that Roy Dean Olson can read this or Kim McClure can read this. Well, I'm including by those specifics, all of you, you understand. And so it's right there. He wants us to see it. He wants us to behold this. And the angel has been sent to do one thing which leads to the other. It's all one glorious, glorious work. All right. Having said all that, now, how do you read your sufferings? How is it going with you? How do you interpret now all the things of the current distress that the nation, our country, that's the nation, our state, our city, you, that you're walking through this distress? How is it affecting you? I heard yesterday, and someone verify this for me, that Neiman Marcus is going bankrupt. I thought, that's like Fort Knox running out of gold, which may have happened, I don't know. Someone verify that for me, but these are days when things are being shaken. That only the things that cannot be shaken will remain. Well, how is it with you? Are these days proving to you that there's something in you unshakable? It is a glorious gospel that is starting to beam forth brighter and brighter in your spirit as all the world around you is crumbling and falling. Do you sense and know something of the impending glory of God's people? If you don't, let's read about it, shall we? Look at verse 9, the second part, and then verse 10. Come here, the angel says to John, I shall show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit. In other words, this is not some physical thing happening. He's still in vision, and the vision is changing. He is being brought into something new. Carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and he showed me, not some bride walking down the aisle, he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Now, there's something very interesting here. In those two verses, the bride is pictured as a city. I'll show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb, and here comes the new Jerusalem descending upon this high mountain, or at least seen from the vantage point of this high mountain. Whereas in verse 2, where we were 2 or 3 weeks ago or so, in verse 2, we have, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God as a bride, made ready as a bride. Now, that the interesting point I just draw to your attention is we have a sort of a happy mix-up of metaphors here. In verse 2, the city is described as a bride. In verse 10, the bride is described as a city. You get that? I hope you get that. Just read it a couple more times, you'll get it. Now, why? Why are we describing a city as a bride? Why are we describing the bride as a city? And I think that's how we want to spend the rest of our time, whatever time we have here. Why would you describe the bride, the wife? In other words, it's done. She's married now. She's not the fiancé. She's not the betrothed. She is the wife. How would you describe the bride? Why would you describe her as a city? When you young men, when you see that girl in white walk down the aisle or however it was done, you're not thinking, man, here comes Houston, Texas. Here comes St. Louis. You're not thinking that. You're not thinking of a city. You're thinking of an individual. She is the one that you've chosen, and she's chosen you, and by golly, that's it, and no one else matters. I hope it was that way for you. It was for me. Billy walked out the back door. She comes in the back door, and preacher right there, he kind of bangs me right here with his elbow and says, "Wow, she's pretty." I said, "Yeah, yeah." A city. The bride is described as a city. And I think that there's, when you think through this metaphor, it's suggestive of lots of comforting things. A city, the entire shebang, the whole kit and caboodle, from wall to wall, to wall to wall, north to south, east to west. He is not describing a few favored individuals here and there. He is not selecting a person. He is marrying the entire group of his people, and he describes them as a city. Now, I know that I'm a country boy, and I like country living, but we're destined for city life, if you will. And that's a big place. I'm jumping ahead, but he measured in verse 16 and 17, he's measuring. Isn't that interesting that angels are measuring things? You read the book of Ezekiel there towards the end, and the measure, he's measuring this and measuring that, and write this down. And he measures something else, write that down. And here he's measuring things again and writing it down. He measured the city with a rod, verse 16, 1,500 miles. That is, in the margin, 12,000 stadia. It equals roughly 1,500 miles. That's from Houston, Texas to New York City. Do you know that? Now that encompasses, and that's not saying, I'm not saying that's where it's going to be. I'm just saying that gives us a scope of the dimensions of it. That's north to south, and it's also east to west. It's a big place. Full. It can hold a lot of people, right? What's the population of Houston by itself? What's the population of New York City by itself? And put all that together, and all the land is betwixt, and I'm sorry, I didn't make an east-west measure, how far you can go from that north-south line. But, you know, that we're talking almost continental in scope here. Almost. Full of God's people. Not one lamb is not going to be there. Every last believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if they've just met him at Calvary on his own cross, he will be there. If it's the most benighted saint from whatever backward tradition he comes from, but he's heard the name of Jesus and he's believed and it's meant life to him, he will be there. To the most educated, enlightened individual, yes, Paul will be there. But it won't be because Paul is Paul. What I'm going to say is he is no longer Saul. He is Paul. The gospel has reached him. The gospel has changed the man. The gospel has saved the man. So he will be there. I was thinking upon eternity in this light. You know, people ask this pointless question, but it might have some interest too. What are we going to do? Now, Mark likes to read biography, and I kind of do too, if it's a good, interesting fella. You're going to meet some interesting folks in the glory. You're going to get to sit down and ask them all of their story. How did Christ come to you? What happened by that riverside, Lydia? What was it like when the earthquake hit, O thou jailer of Philippi? What did you feel when these things occurred? Augustine, what did you think about your mother's prayers when you finally got converted? What was it? And we'll get to sit down with these dear folks, people we've heard of, people we've never heard of, millions, a throng you can't number, and we'll get to discuss with them what Jesus meant to them. And they're going to want to tell you, and you're going to want to listen, and it's going to take a great deal of time. And we'll not begrudge one second. We'll say, keep going, brother. Keep telling me that story. It just burns in my heart too. We'll forget to ask those two on the road to Emmaus, what did he say to you? Why did your heart burn? Tell it to me. When you're right there in the upper room and he opened your mind to understand the gospel, what was it like? I'm just saying that we're going to all be there. And the sense of describing the bride of Christ as a city is tremendously comforting. and a big city at that, a large number of people. I think it describes also the idea of quality. And I realize that's a clumsy term. A characteristic might also be clumsy. I just mean this. When I drive to Houston, I start to get a certain feel, even before I drive into it. Well, yesterday I was driving into Dallas. And I hope everybody got that. It has a definite feel, and you start to drive into it, and you think, oh, my soul. Well, what do we read about this city here? Number one, it's a holy city. It is Jerusalem. It is coming down out of heaven from God. It doesn't have all the clumsy earmarks of human haste and waste. It is perfect. It comes down from God. I like the thought of it coming down. And I'll borrow this statement from Paula, who's not here. I thought she might enjoy this, but she said to me a couple weeks ago, you know, I pictured a bride coming down a spiral staircase. And sometimes they have that grand an entrance. Maybe you've seen it. But she said, I could just see this bride coming down and all eyes upon her. And I thought, that's a lovely thought. I'm glad that you got that. It made me think, well, she's listening. That's good. But here we have a bride coming down, and forget the concept of up and down and back and forth. I don't think that's as important as the fact that it comes from heaven. She comes from God, and it's a descent from absolute, what's the word? You describe heaven. Put that in the blank right there. The glory, the splendor, the magnificence, the God-like, absolute God-like quality, something other than this age. Now, I know that you young men who have now gotten old, you saw your bride coming in and your jaw just dropped. You thought, oh my, what a lucky soul am I. Look at that. Look at her. And she's that. There's a quality that lifted her above all the guests were probably fairly resplendent, but nobody looked like the bride, right? Well, as I've said before, I get to stand often way up the front and watch the whole proceedings. As soon as the back door opens and the girl steps out and then the groom bursts into tears, and I'm just sitting there holding my breath thinking, man, John sees the bride as a city, and the quality of that heavenly quality, heavenly perspective, heavenly originality is absolutely breathtaking. Or look at verse 13 and 14. There were three gates on the east, and three in the north, and three in the south, and three in the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundation stones. On them were written the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And so what you've got here is something that describes, again, sort of what we've already been seeing. You have something that is secure. It's got walls. Does heaven need walls? If there's no enemies, do you need walls? No. It's just there in the picture form to show you that this is permanent and lasting. There's something, I drive into Dallas, I drive into Houston, and everything looks like, just give me a good breeze and it's gone. Wait a few years and it'll rust down. A good fire, a good drought, this is out of here. But not this city, not this bride. God has married you, and he will not let you go. When he says through his Old Testament prophet, I hate divorce, he is speaking of his own heart. I will not let you go. I'm going to set in my holy city, which has no enemies, a wall, and oh, the comfort of that, the sense of security of it. It's just the quality of that. Or the gates. We went to, in numerous sites in Israel, we'd come to an old city, and it still had something of its wall left, and a gate in it. It's a defensive measure. And the gate would be interesting, and Thomas would appreciate this. I know he's been there a dozen times. But you'd have chambers on either side of your entryway, and what you'd have is you'd have a set of archers over here on one side of the door, and you'd have archers over here in this other chamber. And I hope they didn't get caught in the crossfire, but the situation was the enemy comes in, you've got them from either side. But you've got one wall, you've got one gate that forces them in. Now this city has 12, three here, there, there, and there. What's the point of that? It indicates still. Let the evangelist preach it this way. Whosoever will, let him come. This is a city that is open. I'm not saying you got second, a third, and a fourth, and a fifth chance and just go through it as the man would say, we could just get reincarnated from a frog to a human, from a human to a gooder and a better human. No, I'm just saying this. We have one chance, but it's a chance for all. You can just look at this. There's a gate over there. Come in that way. Come in this way. Now, all the gates are Jesus, but there's abundant entrance into this city. All the quality of God's people. And I think also it might mean this. Well, from that side, we've had black-skinned people come in. From that side, we've had white-skinned people. We've had yellow. We've had red. We've had North Americans. We've had South Americans. We have had Africans. We have had Asians. We have had illiterate. We've had literate. We've had educated. We've had bumpkins. We've had all kinds of people coming in from all different places. And here we all are as the people of God. The one thing that makes us common is not all this outward stuff. Has Christ touched you? Has the love of God found out your heart? Has he made you to understand that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father? Have you said it now while you have the chance? Have you bent the knee now before you'll be forced to bend the knee then? Is it your heart's desire with all of your being to live there? Not just because you don't want to suffer the pangs of punishment, but you want to see the fair face of your bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, this city, you've got to describe the city this way, or the bride this way. Look at her in these ways, and you get a picture of the church and God's people who've been so blessed. Again, the scope of it. Verse 16, the city is laid out as a square. We've told you how long it is, how wide it is. He measured it with the rod, 1,500 miles. Let's finish on verse 16. Its length and its width and its height are equal. And I thought, now that's an interesting city. Who wants the top floor in a city that's 1,500 miles tall? I think we miss the point when we think of it that way, don't we? Well, if that's the last room, I want it. I don't care if it's in the 1,500th floor. But it's a perfect cube. What does that describe? Go back and read the Old Testament description of the temple that they made. The Holy of Holies was 20 cubits this way and 20 cubits that way. And for those of you who can't see but are listening on tape, it's 20 cubits that way. It was a perfect cube. And it's just a perfect place with ideal numbers everywhere that describe the place where God would be most manifest. Ah, look at this city. It's immensely big, but it's perfect in its dimensions, and it's perfect in its proportions, and it's a perfect representation of the Holy of Holies, meaning what? God's there. This is the place where God dwells. With his people. This is the scope and the size of this. This is the point of this. You and I will no longer be out there somewhere in the court of the women or the court of the Gentiles or out there where they're just changing money over and buying sacrifices. We're going in all the way to where God is, and we manifest his glory and his people get to see it. Now, Paul said, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, didn't he? With these eyes, these fleshly eyes, there are certain things I cannot behold. I can see and read the description of them, But with Job, I have to say, well, not yet, but the day's coming when I shall behold. With these eyes, I myself will see him. Well, saints, what is the glory of this gospel here, this good news? Come here. I will show you what all of this has been about. I will show you what God has been doing all these many millennia. I will show you what all the turmoil of the centuries has been eventuating in. I will show you the fruit of all your toil and travail and labor and tears. I will show it to you. What is it? Look. Old Bunyan put it well. He followed Pilgrim. In his dream, he followed Pilgrim till he crossed the river. And he went up Mount Zion. And he got up to the gates. And he saw the gates open and the trumpeters blaring their horns and people saying, yay, they're here, here. And he said, the gates open. And he saw some of the glory of the place and he said, oh, I wished I could go in with them. The gates closed. The dream faded. He woke up. Well, thank God he wrote again. He wrote another one. Well, thank God he's there now. My old Bunyan. He'll be an interesting individual to talk to. He's not dreaming now. He's in utter reality. When they threw him in jail, away from his family, away from his dear special needs daughter and all the things, it broke his heart. God had a salve for that man. Just come in. Look at this. Come. Just come. My friend, he has a salve for you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for what these pictures are telling us, Lord. We realize how easy it is to get lost in an illustration or lost in a picture. And we say, Lord, spare us from that. We don't want to be wrestling with how can a piece of gold be clear as glass or what actually was this stone or that one. We want to see in our spirit what John was trying to describe with the best he could. We want to sense the glory and we want to know the comfort and we pray that you'd write these things upon our hearts, that this is the end of the gospel. This is where it takes men. This is where it brings women. This is the glory for our children. We pray that we could see it. In our heart of hearts, we'd see it, Lord. And it would so rapture us and capture us and thrill us, Lord, down to our core that this world would then no longer have any hold upon us. Grant this to us, Lord. Grant it, we pray. In the name of Christ, we ask. Amen.